You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast. Welcome, everybody. We're diving into a new series called Just the Questions, or Just Get to the Questions. Questions are an integral part of growing up. If you have small children, you know this. The questions can come like staccato, one after another, and they don't even have to be related to anything. They can ask questions faster than you can answer them about any topic under the sun. It's not just children, though. It's adults that have questions, and throughout the Bible, we find that questions are actually taken very seriously. We think of Jesus teaching in the sense that we're teaching here and one person standing up and talking to a group of people, but a lot of his teaching involved literally just answering questions, and he took those questions seriously, even if thousands of years later we look at him and kind of chuckle. Some of those questions revealed people's hearts, like when James and John said, so who's going to sit at your right and left hand? Like, how does that work out? He took that seriously. He kind of got a chuckle out of himself, but it revealed who they were. Sometimes other questions reveal a real desire to work out people's salvation in fear and trembling. The man who asked, okay, who is my neighbor? We roast that guy for trying to get out of doing anything. In reality, he's trying to figure out, what are the parameters here? What do I need to do to be saved? And am I willing to count the cost? And questions in the New Testament particularly are not limited just to people who don't have answers. Jesus asked twice as many questions as he entertained from other people. It wasn't because he was looking for information. He was looking for engagement. So he asked questions and took questions. The whole idea of this back and forth is deeply ingrained in the Judeo-Christian heritage of growing in faith. We don't grow without questions. Even if you look at things like the Seder, if you ever have done a Jewish Seder at Passover, it's the script has questions written into it. Why do we eat the matzah? Why do we eat the bitter root? Why do we roast the meat? Why do we dip the food twice? It's built in that we would ask questions and learn that way. Rabbi Herman Abramovitz was a professor of Jewish history at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City. And he says this, the Seder both celebrates and circumscribes the right to question. Our children are invited to participate to the hilt by showering us with whatever questions might be on their mind. Judaism does not take refuge in dogmatism. And yet, not all of our inquiries are welcome. An invalid question is defined by its tone and intent rather than its substance. It's like, okay, no. What makes something a dumb question or a bad question? It's not the content of the question. It's the spirit in which it's asked. In the spirit of that idea that questions deserve to be answered, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to address questions that you might have. And we've got a QR code up here that will take you, you'll see that this morning a couple of times, will take you to a page where you can enter a question there, and we're going to get to as many as we can within a reasonable amount of time. And these are anonymous. Nobody knows who is asking the questions, but as you'll understand from this morning, once the questions get asked, I look at you all a little bit fishy. Next week, we are going to be entertaining particularly questions about Israel, and we are super excited. Joel Richardson is going to be with us, and he'll be giving a short teaching, and then he will be answering questions live about Israel. So I tell you that for you to look forward to it, for you to invite people, and to give you the good sense that if you want your seat and your donut, come early, because it'll be full, and we'll seat people wherever we can, but we're going to listen and learn from him. The Lord has put gifted people in this body, and he is the one, I think, that is far more gifted in answering questions about Israel. So this morning, if time allows, we hope to attack two questions that came in. And again, they come anonymously, but I'd be lying if I said I didn't look at you a little differently when I see some of these questions. The first one, does the Antichrist know he's the Antichrist? It is a good question, but you're like, are you asking for a friend? Like, what is the source behind this question is my question for the question, all right? So I don't think the person who asked this was the Antichrist. I don't even think they were asking for a friend. But before we get into this legitimately good question, let's get on the same page about who we're talking about. Because a lot of times when we look at the end of the age or the transition into the next age, people have a tendency to form their theology as much around movies that they've seen as they have the scripture that they've read. This is the picture. Human history is marching towards a transition from one age to the age to come. The age we're in to the age to come. It will be the end of humanity as we know it, but it will not be the end of humanity. It will just transition into a new age that is almost unimaginable. We are marching towards that, and what we're even seeing today is part of the ramp up towards a great conflict between good and evil. Now, how long is that ramp? We don't know. When Israel became a nation, the ramp started to escalate. The Six-Day War in 1967, the ramp began to escalate. 10 days ago when Hamas attacked, the ramp begins to escalate. What's the end of the ramp, and when do we launch into that great conflict? We don't know, but we know this. We're higher up the ramp than we were 5 years ago, and there's no going back. Somewhere on this ramp is the transition of the ages, and an Antichrist figure arises. He is a real man, demonically empowered, who will come to leadership at the end of the age. He will first come to manipulate nations through promises and the appearance of peace. You understand today how popular this man could be. If an international leader appears on the scene tomorrow with a plan and brokers sudden peace, the earth would fall at his feet. But as the prophets say, that we will cry peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Eventually, as he orchestrates peace around the world, he will turn to persecute Jews and Christians and wage war on God. Humanity will be forced to make a decision whether they follow God or they follow this Antichrist figure. The revealing of this Antichrist for who he is in the middle of a 7-year period that we call the tribulation will be the biggest wake-up call for Christianity in all of history. Because right now, millions, maybe billions of people live with some knowledge of who God is and some knowledge of the gospel, but no urgency to declare an allegiance for or against him. We live with the information, but without the sense that we have to make a choice. With the revelation of who he is, suddenly basket weaving classes and art history classes are over. You need to declare a major. And you need to determine who you're going to serve. To follow Jesus will mean great oppression for a short period of time, then great glory for all eternity. To follow the Antichrist will be the relief of pressure for a very short time, followed by oppression forever. Circumstances will force us to decide a little pain now or a lot of pain forever. And some people are thinking, well, hasn't there always been Antichrist figures or a spirit of Antichrist? Yes, throughout history, there's been an Antichrist spirit or a spirit against the Spirit of Christ in operation, because whenever there is a truth, there is a corresponding lie. Whenever there's light, there's a corresponding darkness. And from the beginning of the church, we have been warned about those who were the polar opposite of Jesus. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is teaching about the days to come, and he talks about this spirit. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. We see this down through history, people who had their hearts set against God and perhaps even could do miracles or would confuse people and would lead them off, whether it be cults or people actually claiming to be the Messiah or other enigmatic figures with an Antichrist spirit. We've seen it over and over and over again. However, Daniel, Paul, John the Revelator all talk to us about a specific man who doesn't just have an Antichrist spirit, but who literally embodies all that it means to be Antichrist. Daniel's story takes place late in his life. He's lived most of his life in exile in Babylon from the time he was an early teenager. And he's old at this point, And he gets a revelation in a series of visions. And Daniel, get this, sees the Antichrist before the actual Christ is revealed. Like, he gets a picture of this anti-figure before they see the real one. Daniel 8, 23 to 25. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This passage tells us he will recognize the opportunity, and he will rise among his peers. Now back to the question, will he know he's the Antichrist? This passage alone tells us a lot about what he knows about himself. We know he is opportunistic and he understands his chances. Nobody is accidentally opportunistic. That takes forethought. That takes planning. Nobody finds themselves at the top of the corporate ladder with the jet and the corner office without having thought about that for years. They scrape and fight to get there. Nobody finds themselves in the Oval Office going, how did I get here? You know, I mean, well, maybe recently, but not too much. Sorry. But you don't get there, okay? You don't get there without plotting. For the sake of one line, I totally just blew the whole point. Okay, I'm sorry. Now, okay, I'm back. You don't get there by accident. You plot and you get there. So he is opportunistic in his endeavor to become a world leader. Daniel describes it, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up again. He'll even take on Jesus. He's that embodied with evil. Evil makes logic go out the window. And even though he knows the prophecies, he will take on Jesus. All these other foes that he vanquished are the B squad. But now he takes on the Lord himself. Paul echoes Daniel's words about this being an individual. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, talking about the day of the Lord, will not come unless rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called good God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He's talking about the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist marches into the temple and declares and reveals his intentions to take over the world. He is God. Paul's not talking about a general spirit there. He's talking about an individual. He's talking about one man. He's explaining that at one point in history, the Antichrist will go from being this charismatic leader that everyone is intrigued by to someone who is proclaiming that he would be God. This isn't just some misguided narcissist. It's narcissism at the highest level, but it is calculated. He plans to get there as if he knows who he is. He'll recognize an opportunity and he'll rise among peers. He'll be demonically empowered to do so. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 9 says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. When he acts empowered by demons and does miracles, our culture will not be savvy enough to know this is bad. Because we have been discipled by the theater to believe that the supernatural is a neutral force. You go to any film, and I don't care what you pick, the 9 previews they show that you have to sit through to get to the movie you took your kids to are full of the idea of a neutral supernatural that just happens and people can harness. One thing after another. We are being discipled by Hollywood to believe in a neutral supernatural force, and it is a setup for when the Antichrist does miracles and nobody has the sense to go, is this good or bad? Nobody will question it. He will recognize his opportunity and he'll rise among his peers, he'll be demonically empowered, and he will challenge the authority of Jesus. Revelation 8:25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he'll destroy many, and he'll even rise up against the prince of princes. This man is so treacherous, so dangerous, that they begin to call him the beast. He is animal-like in his thirst for power and authority, and eventually, even though Jesus will triumph over him, there is a season where it looks as if this Antichrist finds victory. Revelation 13, 5 and 6. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That little last phrase at the end, I am highly uncomfortable with. And conquer them. What? How does this work? The Antichrist, in his hatred for God, will take it out on God's elect. You understand the most effective way of hurting people is not to hurt them, it's to hurt their children. And he will pour out his wrath on the children of God, Jew and Gentile. Revelation 6, 9, and 11 said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had become. So there is coming a season when martyrdom will not be rare on the earth and not only limited to those countries that you wouldn't visit if you could, but will be found, I believe, honestly, even in our own country. God allows this Antichrist figure to blaspheme his son and oppress his children for a time, but ultimately the fake can never compete with the real. And in Revelation 20:10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So back to the question, will he know he's the Antichrist? By his function and his work, he will in fact be Antichrist. He will recognize his own story in the timeline of history, and I think it would be very difficult to believe he would not know who he is and what he's doing. And some of you go, but he'll know it's a losing battle. Why will he do it? For the same reason that some of our friends, and perhaps even some of us, will fall under that spell. Because evil makes people blind. So I believe he'll know who he was. I'm going to skip forward, Jeff, to that second question. There was a part B to that. We're just for the sake of time, we're going to skip to the second question because I want to get into that. And let me just, can I just put pause for a minute? I deeply regret the joke I made. I really do. Don't do that. That was, I want to be careful with what I say, and I want to show respect and honor to leaders. And that was, should not have been said. And so I want that on the record as much as I want the joke on the record. That was not the place for that. I apologize. So, second question. Now, I edited the question here. Let me give you the whole question because we skip around here a little bit. Why pray for America? Is that Christian nationalism? I kind of understand praying for our government in 1 Timothy 2. However, I struggle to pray for America as a nation. I can pray for Israel to be saved because of Scripture, but struggle to think of all America could be saved. Okay, so let's work our way backward in that complicated question. I can pray for Israel to be saved, but I struggle for all of America to be saved. We do pray for all of Israel to be saved because other than God himself, Israel is the point of Scripture. Other than Jesus and all he's done, Israel is the focal point, okay? Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure for those who love you. We're not just praying for a ceasefire. We're praying for wholesale outpouring of the Spirit of God on Israel. It's not just about stopping the pain. It's about them coming into the fullness of who God wants them to be. So we pray for Israel. Will all of America be saved? America's not clearly mentioned in Scripture. I'm just going to let that sink into some of you, okay? That's hard. How can we not possibly be the focal point of this story? I actually don't know of anyone who says that Scripture says that all of America will be saved. I've actually never heard anybody say that. However, would it be a bad thing to ask God for? Like, I don't see the promise there, but I'm not beyond asking for it. We do know that a predetermined number of Gentiles will come to the Lord before the return of Jesus. I want my friends, my family members, my fellow Americans, anybody like that, I want those people to flood that number. So we'll pray for our country, understanding that the destiny of Israel, God's people, is in some fact and fashion knitted to the Gentile nations of the earth. Romans 11, 25, 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there is a predetermined number of Gentiles who will be saved and will provoke Israel to jealousy and say, who is your God? We are praying that a large number of those who would come to Jesus at the end of the age would be our fellow countrymen. We pray for Israel to be saved, but what precipitates this? The fullness of the Gentiles coming in. What's that number? We don't know. But we know there's only one way to get there, and it's a move of God among the Gentiles. So I pray as many from our own country would be represented in that number as possible. Praying for the salvation of those in your own nation is, by extension, praying for Israel. It's not the same thing. And we pray for Israel, but we pray for America because we love Israel as well. Praying for America is not about making America great. It's about Americans seeing that God is great. That's what that's about. Now, as to the scripture in question that was referenced, let me read that to you. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is the scripture that we bring out when we pray for leaders and we pray for government. It is not a prayer that one nation would be superior to another nation. That's not what that prayer is about. It is a prayer for good government that will not hinder the kingdom of God so that the gospel can go forth. Now, immediately when you look at this and you say, we pray that God would make America a nation that the gospel could go out from, somebody will invariably, you know, raise their hand and say, oh, but persecution has always fanned the flames of revival. Why are we praying for good government when persecution seems to be what causes revival? And it does fan the flames of revival, but do you think the people living under persecution might want to take a whack at living under freedom? It's purity of faith that causes revival to run rampant. It's happened that under times of persecution, the faith of many is purified, but what could pure faith do in a country of freedom? Like, what could that look like? This prayer for good government, for some reason, bugs people, particularly young people. They see government and authority as so corrupt and so mangled that they don't want to dirty their hands with it. But maybe we have the government we have because nobody's got their hands in it. Where did this mistake enter our thinking that we don't want to touch it because it's just so awful? How did that lie become so prevalent? Lies are allowed to travel when they're accompanied by a closely related truth. Let me illustrate this. This is a pastor hack. Every pastor you've ever had knows this and has done this before. Sometimes you go to the hospital because somebody has called you and they want to see you and they're, you know, in bad straits and you go, but you get there and the hospital doesn't want you wandering around going everywhere. So you have competing interests here, okay? You have the person who is in there at death's door, and then you have Nurse Helga who's going to send you to death's door if you try and get in there. And so there are places they don't want you to go. Every pastor in the world has done this. The way you get in there is you do this. First of all, you act like you belong there. Two, you wait for another medical professional who's going in there and you just walk in with them. Works every time. And I have now constructed an analogy in which the pastor represents a falsehood. But understand me here. A lie or a fake or a false can go anywhere if it snuggles up to the truth. And here is the truth and the lie that have snuggled up together, okay? People say all the time, number one, well, we are citizens of heaven. That is, that's the truth. Okay, that's the true part. We're citizens of heaven, and that's all that matters. That's the lie, and they walk in together. The first part's true. We're citizens of heaven, but that doesn't mean that nothing else matters. And within that group that says we're citizens of heaven and nothing else matters, there's a spectrum of behavior. At one end, you've got a group of people thinking that let's just ignore current events, let's ignore problems, let's not even vote. We're just going to opt out of the corrupt system and not vote. To those people, I would say you have a right not to vote, but I think you have a responsibility to vote. Like, yes, you have a right to. But I think you have a responsibility to, because in a sense, your vote is a petition or the equivalency of a prayer that says, this is what I ask for my county, my school board, my nation. And some of you are thinking, well, I can't pray with my vote, Lord, bless that candidate. I get it. But sometimes you can pray, oh, Lord, don't give us that other one. Like, that's as much of a prayer as anything else. So this idea that it's so corrupt and we wash our hands of it, we walk away, it's your right to do that. I think it's your responsibility not to. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people who have some level of shame about having been born in a place where they're very fortunate to have been born in. And they look around the nations of the earth and they think, who am I to be here? And I don't deserve this, and so something must be wrong with where I am. And many Americans have gone from being off the scale, having a superiority complex, to now having an inferiority complex, both of which are an insult to the Creator. You may have never thought about this, but consider the nations of the earth, including our nation, were God's idea. Acts 17, 26, 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Allotted periods and boundaries, borders for seasons. The times and locations of nations are ordained by God as the kings, as much as the kings of the earth in the Old Testament. Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets them up. But it's not just kings. It's also nations. They have allotted periods and boundaries and seasons of influence. And the period in which we live and the place in which we live and the influence in which we live matters before the Lord. He raises up men and he also raises up nations and tears them down. God saw the nations of the earth then and now, and he moves borders and he empowers them and disempowers them according to his goodwill, doing what it takes on both sides of that equation to draw people to him. The scripture says that they might somehow find their way to him. In light of God setting nations in place, our role is twofold with our regards to our own nation. First of all, to help our nation find its way towards him. Our nation is stumbling right now. Domestically, internationally, it's stumbling. Our prayer for our nation is through all of this, stumble to God. America, as you're finding your way through the darkness of a room and you're bumping into furniture, we are praying that you find the light switch and that God will illuminate this nation and many will come to him. The second thing is to help our nation recognize its purpose on the stage of the earth so that the gospel can move unhindered. To be a good citizen of the kingdom is to understand the redemptive purposes of your own nation and what the Lord might want to be doing in your part of the earth. And for that reason, we pray for our own nation. Not because it's better, because God sets borders in place and put us within them. And he says, okay, in some level, you're responsible for praying for that nation. Every nation of the earth has redemptive callings on it. Sally and Tyler are in South Dakota right now preaching at a missions conference. She's a missionary from Australia to the United States somewhere I'm praying that someone is praying also for the redemptive call on Australia. Daniel talked about being in the nations of Asia. We believe for the redemptive call on Taiwan and these other nations. And we believe the same for our own country. We take our place on the wall and we say, God bless America with the purpose and the fortitude to play the role that you have called us to play. Not because we are better, but because you have given us opportunity. And I don't want to stand before the Lord at the end of the day and say, I did not steward the opportunity you gave us. Now, they mention Christian nationalism, which is not unlike pulling the pin on a grenade, just tossing it in the hot tub. There you go. Because everybody has a different idea about what this means. But let me assure you, praying for your nation is not Christian nationalism. It is kingdom wisdom. It is love for your neighbor. It is love for their neighbor and the world that those kids will grow up in. The nation we are leaving to our children is already better off because God responds to people of prayer. Many of us prayed for decades to see Roe v. Wade overturned. Was that Christian nationalism? No, it was compassion. It was compassion. Somehow this sense of national shame has convinced us that to be a Christian in America means we must distance ourselves from what it means to be an American. When God looks down upon the face of the earth, sets up kings, tears them down, sets borders in place, sets countries, put us in this one, and then watches what we do with the advantages he gave us. It is not Christian nationalism to say, Lord, what can we do with what you've given us? It is service unto the king and to the rest of the world. So how can we pray most effectively for America right now? This is what I believe. Pray that the spirit of truth would prevail because lies have become more popular and more palatable as time goes on. If you don't believe this after the last week, I don't know if anything will ever convince you. If you would have told I would have never believed you. And here we are, people widespread, absolutely deceived. So pray for the spirit of truth to prevail. Most of what we see in the news and on social media is so deeply skewed one way or the other, perhaps even in a direction you like if you find the right channel, but it doesn't reflect truth. Jeremiah 8:8 said, how can you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pens, a lying pen of the scribe has made it into a lie. It says you're being told lies. And the social media world that we have come of age in has made it so much use of an algorithm that tells you what you want to see or what you click on, that you scroll Twitter for 30 minutes and you think the whole world believes exactly what you believe because you liked a couple of specific posts. It's like putting two people in a car and sending them down Highway 1 in California, telling everybody, all right, on the right, you look out to the right, on the left, you look out to the left. They're in the same car. They get to the end of the road. You say, what do you see? One guy goes, California's full of mountains. The other one says, California's full of ocean, because that's all they saw, because they're looking at what they wanted to see. If we don't value the truth over how we want things to be, we will drift further and further and further from it. So if you want to pray for your nation, pray that a spirit of truth would prevail and that we would be hungry for the truth even if it counteracts the narrative that we believed. Finally, being a Christian in America does not remove you from the responsibilities of being a Christian in America, but neither does it remove you from the rights and privileges of citizenship. Again, some are so ashamed of the dark history, the legitimately dark history of America, that they don't want to embrace the blessing of what it means to live here. Paul understood what it was like to be the citizen of a superpower, and at one point he actually played that card. Acts 22:25. They're getting ready to whip him. It says, when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Was that Roman nationalism? No. He was a citizen, and he said, no, this is illegal for you. So it's not illegal or unlawful, even before the Lord, to exercise the rights of the country that you are in. But I want to be a people who understand what an unearned privilege that is to live in this nation, and won't shy away from our nation's faults, but also won't shy away from being grateful for what we've been given. And pray for the place that God put us, that it would achieve all that God wants to achieve through a group of people when he said, I'm going to give them advantages. Let's see what they'll do with it. Stand with me. Our worship team had to go serve other places. But I want to close with just a minute of praying specifically for our nation. It's not Christian nationalism. It's saying, God, you've put us in this place for a reason, and you have privileged us, and we don't want to let you down. Father, we say thank you for being born in this place and this time. For inasmuch as America has wronged you, Lord, we are sorry, and we repent. We repent, Father, for seasons in our history, and maybe even right now, for people we've oppressed, internationally or domestically, God. Forgive us. But we also ask you to do all that is within your heart and mind when you establish this country. When they stood on the shore and said, we commit this to the Lord and to the furtherance of the gospel, in spite of the mistakes and the wrongs that have taken place between that day and this day, we pray that you would fulfill your purposes for our nation. And that through a strong country, that we would call many in Israel to know you. Father, we pray that you would bless the nation of Israel, your people, your chosen people, and that you would do it through the nation you put us in. We pray for the prophetic callings on the nations of the earth, of Australia, Taiwan, all around the world, God, these countries that you have your hand on because you love all the people of the earth, that through the nations that you put in place and the borders that you drew, many would come to know you and Israel would be saved. I thank you for the Bridge family. I thank you for their grace towards me. Bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Throw your questions in there. We'll get to as many of them as we can. Have a great day.